Hello, and welcome to Light the Way with Dr. Colin Monger. He's the senior pastor of Shepherd of the Hills Calvary Chapel. At Light the Way, we believe the most powerful tool we possess when sharing our faith with others is the Word of God. It was the Apostle Paul that said, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ." So as we open the Word together, it's our prayer that you'll not only receive what God has for you, but share what you learn with those you come in contact with. And now, here's Pastor Colin.
But for right now, if I could just invite us all to turn in our Bibles to Genesis 37. We're in Genesis 37 for a message that I'm calling A Life Looking Like Jesus. And this whole series has been about Jesus. It's in the book of Genesis, but it's all about how Jesus shines through these major stories. We looked at creation and how he was the one who said, "Let there be," and then there was. We looked at Genesis 3, after the fall of Adam and Eve, that Jesus is promised when God says that the seed of the woman will rise and crush the head of the serpent. We then fast forwarded to Noah and the ark and how Jesus is the ark of salvation and how there's one way in, there's one truth, there's one hope, and it is him. And then we went and looked at the life of a man named Abraham, who was called by God to step out into faith, to go to a place he didn't know, to follow the Lord, and how Abraham's faith was justified through his obedience, and how God, in the end, there provides a sacrificial lamb to spare the life of Isaac. And so we've been looking at these, and this morning we come to a new chapter, the final chapter of this series, and we begin looking at the life of a young man named Joseph in Genesis chapter 37. You know, I have found that just about all of us have somebody that we admire, somebody we grew up admiring, maybe somebody we look up to now in life. It could be a parent, it could be a role model, it could be a coach or a pastor or a teacher or an athlete or a community leader. It could be somebody from history that just did a lot of very good things and you read about them and you read about their life. And usually I have found that the reason we grow to admire these people is because of the effect that they have had on our lives. Maybe they gave us some great advice at one point, or they helped guide us in our childhood. Or it could even be just the person had a very positive influence on other people. But whatever it is, there is something about the individual that we have grown to appreciate. And what I have learned over the years is those people did not start that way. The Bible says in Proverbs chapter 4, the beginning of wisdom is this: get wisdom. And it seems kind of self-evident. It's like the old joke of, you know, in the recipe of how to make chicken soup, the first step is get a chicken. So the Bible says that the first step of getting wisdom is to go and get wisdom. And what it tells us is that wisdom is not something inherent. It's not something we're born with. It's not a spiritual gift the way that other things can be. It's something that we obtain through life and growing and being challenged. The Bible says that Jesus grew in wisdom and stature. It says that Solomon prayed for wisdom so that he could govern God's people. And so we find that wisdom is something and character is something that we have to develop as we live in this world. And I have found that behind the fortitude of a person is often a life of hardship. That a person with great money advice was probably broke at some point in their life. Or maybe somebody who has the greatest marriage tips you've ever heard. My guess is they sat in a counselor's office at one point. They slept on the couch at a lot of times. And they learned that the hard way. I've also discovered that people with the strongest faith have seen the worst trials. In chapter 37, we see the story of a young man named Joseph. And Joseph is an interesting guy in the Bible for a number of reasons. For starters, other than Jesus Christ, there's more written about Joseph than any other single person in all of Scripture. He's born in chapter 30. That's where we first hear about Joseph coming into the world. And then there's not a whole lot about them until right here in chapter 37. But then from chapter 37 all the way through to the end of the book in chapter 50, it is all about him. It's his life and his trials and tribulations and victories and faith and his righteousness. It's the Joseph show for 14 chapters. There's more written about Joseph than there is about his father Jacob, who is renamed Israel in our text. There's more written about Joseph than there is about Isaac or Abraham or Moses or David or Samson. There's more written about him than there is about Samuel or any of the apostles or Timothy or Titus or Paul or any of the judges. He is the most chronicled person in all of the Bible. And so I just happen to think that makes him pretty fascinating. God gave more real estate to Joseph than anyone else. Another thing is that in all of Joseph's life, and remember, we read a lot about it, there is not a single negative, sinful, shameful, disparaging thing said about him. The only other person that's true of, other than Jesus, of course, is Daniel. Joseph is what the Bible would call pure. Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart." That's Joseph. Now, that doesn't mean he's perfect. It doesn't mean he's not fallen. He certainly is not perfect, and he is fallen, as we will see. But it does mean that he's pure. It does mean that he's unique. It means that he stands out in his faith for a very positive reason. And so there's more written about him than anyone. There's no recorded sin of Joseph in all of this. But let me give you one more, and this kind of connects the other two. Joseph is widely regarded as the greatest, most Christ-like personality in all of the Bible. Again, there's no recorded sin. He is of the nation of Israel. He's rejected by the very people that he's there to save. He's falsely accused. He's convicted in a sham trial with false witnesses. He's betrayed by his brothers who sell him for 30 pieces of silver. He's put in a position where he can save the very people that have cast him out. And he does that very thing. And yet, while Joseph certainly is someone we can admire, and we should, and we'll read about that, what we discover is he was not born that way, that what we admire most about him had to be learned through the school of hard knocks, that through those lessons, he will become the man that we respect and we admire today. I remember what it says in the book of James. It says, "The testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing." And so today, I want to look at what makes Joseph's life like that. What makes it a life that looks like Jesus. And so we're in Genesis chapter 37. And we begin in verse 1 where it says that Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel, that is Jacob with a new name, Israel, loved Joseph more than any other of his sons because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I've dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you've dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come and bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. You know, something I've always thought was interesting about people is how we can look like other people. You know, sometimes I look at our kids and I just think, you know, you look just like your older brother when he was your age. You look just like your cousin. You look just like a family member. It could be the facial traits or the voice or the behavior or the hair or whatever it is. It's just a strong resemblance of somebody else. I remember one time a few years back, and I never told Melissa about it, so she's going to hear today, but our kids were a lot younger, and I was with them. I was alone, unsupervised with the children at the Boyertown Park, and they were out playing on the playground, and I remember I was calling out to our daughter, and I looked and I saw, and there she was, a little girl, and I thought she was ours. I really thought this one was mine, and so I called her name, and she ignored me, and I thought, all right, I'll say it again. And I can't remember if it was Sierra or Alora, but I remember it happening. And I called the name again, a little louder. And again, just completely oblivious. And so now I'm getting kind of irritated because my child is not listening to me. And I know that she heard me. And so I walked up behind her and I did like this. And I said her name much more sternly. Only I was the surprised one when this little girl who was not my daughter turned around and looked at me like I was crazy. And I'm sure she thought that I was. It was just how her hair was, the build, the clothing. It was just so similar. And apparently I wasn't paying enough attention to our kids that day to notice that there were differences. But it just looked just like one of ours. It's an interesting thing to think about. If you could look like anyone else, who would it be? I'm sure there's people you'd rather not look like, somebody you don't want someone else to think of when they're looking at you. But if there was somebody you could look like, somebody that you would be complimented to hear, oh, you look just like so-and-so, you're just a spitting image of them, who would that be? The Apostle Paul said these words, "Be an imitator of me," he said, "as I imitate Christ." Now, I can think of a lot worse people in the world to look like than the Apostle Paul, certainly. I can think that there's other people I wouldn't mind being confused for, people like Charles Spurgeon or Martin Luther or Calvin or other great preachers of our time. There's the guy that's my pastor that if somebody said, you know, you remind me just like him, I would take that as a great compliment. Who is it that you would not mind looking like? If somebody said, you know what, you act just like them, that you would take that as a badge of honor. Without meaning to, without realizing it, Joseph's life looks just like Jesus. So much so that some academics out there have said that there are more than 100 different similarities between Joseph and Jesus. Now, we don't have the time to go through all 100 of them, but I do want to give you a few. One of the ways that Joseph looks like Jesus is they have a similar position. They're both loved and cherished by their father in a unique way that no one else can match. It says here in verse 3, "Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a robe of many colors." And so Joseph has this special place in his father's heart. It's a type of fondness that none of the other 11 will share. Israel loved Joseph more. It's just as simple as that. Now, you don't have to be Sherlock Holmes or anything to see that that will probably create a problem in the family. And it even tells us it does in verse 4, when his brothers saw that their father loved him more, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. It tells us that, but, you know, it's also true, and it's just self-evident to anybody who's lived in this world for a little bit of time, is that favoritism divides people. In the book of James, it talks about it as the sin of partiality, and it calls it that because it creates divisions, and it creates groupings, and you have the haves and the have-nots, and you have the in-crowd and the out-crowd and the cliques, and well, we're part of the group, and you're not part of the group, and you're in with this group, and you're excluded from that group, and it happens when we create that kind of environment, and that tends to come from favoritism. That's why Jesus would not answer the disciples when you might remember the scene. They were all sitting around the supper, the Last Supper table, and they were there and they started arguing with one another. And you remember they asked Jesus at one point, they said, "Who's greatest in the kingdom?" And he wouldn't answer. He said, "I'll tell you what, the least is the greatest and the greatest is the least. How do you like that?" Well, they didn't like that. I mean, who's going to sit at your right hand? Who's at your left hand? Who's down at the foot of the table? I mean, how do we get that place of honor in your kingdom? He wouldn't answer. He wasn't going to say, "Well, this is my favorite and that's my favorite. I can't really stand that guy over there." He wouldn't give them the answer. We know it was on their mind, though, because when we read through the Gospel of John, John writes about all the other apostles. He said, "Oh, there's Matthew, and there's Peter, and there's this." And then he writes of himself, but he doesn't call himself by John. You know what he says about himself? "The one that Jesus loved." And so you can tell John really thought very highly of himself when it came to his relationship with the Lord. You know, sometimes our kids will ask me or us, "Who's your favorite? Which one do you love the most?" And, you know, we love all of them. We love Owen, our oldest, for a lot of reasons. He's so caring and wants to help. Sierra, we love her. She's just so intelligent and willing to serve. Noah is adventurous, and he's got a big heart, a lot of emotion in that boy, but a big heart. And Alora is just such a fun kid. There's just so many things about each one of them that we love. And so every now and then they'll come to me and they'll say, "Dad, who do you love the most?" And like any loving father, I'll look at them with a straight face and I'll say, "The dog." Because he always brings me back the ball. I mean, you know, you guys get tired of that game and he keeps bringing it back. But the fact is, we get jealous. And Joseph's brothers were jealous of him. It tells us in verse 11, his brothers were jealous of him. Some versions say envious, but it's the same thing. Jealousy leads to all sorts of other problems. In James chapter 3, it says that envy and selfish ambition exist, and in that is disorder in every vile practice. In Proverbs 14, it says that a tranquil heart gives life in the flesh, but envy makes the bones rot. And in Proverbs 27, it tells us there that wrath is cruel, anger is overwhelming, but who can stand by jealousy? The fact is, jealousy is a sort of cancer of the soul, and it spreads through primarily favoritism. And so here we see that there is favoritism, that Israel, that Jacob loved Joseph more, and because of that, there was jealousy in the home. But there are reasons he loved Joseph more. I mean, he didn't just pick him out at random and say, "You're going to be the kid." Joseph, after all, was the son of Rachel. And Rachel, if you remember earlier in Genesis from the story of Jacob, Rachel was the one Jacob loved. And so Jacob went to work for Rachel's father, Laban, so that he could marry Rachel. And he said, "Give me 7 years and then you can marry her." And so he gives him the 7 years in service. And then at the very end, Laban kind of turns the tables and said, "Well, you can marry her, but look, you've got to marry my eldest, Leah, first, because there's no way that the younger is going to marry off before the eldest. And so marry her and then another 7 years and then I'll let you have Rachel." And so that creates a lot of strife, as you might imagine, but Jacob goes and does it. And so finally, Jacob has two wives, which that's not a good idea to begin with, as we see the fruit of that bearing here in this chapter. But nonetheless, he now is married to Rachel. They have one child together, whereas Jacob and Leah have 11. Rachel has one, and his name is Joseph. And so no doubt all of that contributes to this whole thing. But then we consider that Joseph, at this point in his life, remember it starts by saying he was 17, he's been through a lot as a kid. In chapter 30, he's born, but right away they have to flee from Uncle Laban because they're worried he's going to kill them. And then in chapter 34, they get into the land of Shechem where they live, and Dinah, his sister, is raped by some of the villagers. And so what happens is Joseph's brothers go on a killing spree and they kill everybody they can find. Well, the law is coming after them because they've murdered everybody, and so they have to run again so that they're not killed. So they leave the land of Shechem. And then in chapter 35, Rachel dies in childbirth. And so Joseph loses his mom. Right after that, his brother Reuben, the eldest of the family, has an incestual affair with one of his father's wives. So by the time we get to chapter 37, it says that Joseph is 17 and he's already lived through all of that. As a toddler, he's running for his life. He's watching his brothers have to flee justice so they don't get away with, or so they don't get locked up and killed for murder. But even that seems kind of almost like unfair, because all they were doing was seeking justice for the fact that the sister was raped, and now mom is gone and he's the only one. He doesn't have a mother. The others have their mother. He's got a father, and all of this by the time he's 17. And so no doubt all of these things served to drive Joseph closer and closer and closer and deeper into the arms of his father. And certainly his father has a soft spot in his heart for Joseph, not to mention that Joseph is the youngest of all the brothers, so he's the only one still living at home. Reuben and all the others, they've all moved off. They all have their own homes, their own tents. They don't need dad's tent anymore. They don't need to come home. They don't visit. They don't call. They get busy with their kids and school and all the schedule of life and their own careers. But Joseph is still there. Joseph is still dependent on his father. His father still gets to be a dad. And so no doubt they watch as Joseph gets privileges that they didn't get. It tells us he gets a coat of many colors. They never got that. And the type of coat that this is in history is head to shoulders, or I'm sorry, shoulders to feet kind of coat. It's a royal robe, and it was made of colors that were very hard to get, and it was certainly designed to make him stand out even more as being favored by receiving something that was not designed to work in the field. This isn't a coat for somebody who's going to go out and sweat and labor and toil. And they watch as Joseph gets all of this. You know, he doesn't have a curfew, and they had a curfew. He got his driver's license earlier than they did. He got to stay up late. He got to do all kinds of fun things, and they're watching all this special treatment. I am the oldest of three brothers. I have one brother who is a whole brother, but then my youngest brother, he's 13 years younger than me, is a half brother. My parents divorced when I was very young. My dad got remarried, and him and my stepmother had a child. Again, I was 13 years older than him when he was born. But what that means is there was a time when he was a teenager that I was out on my own, and Melissa and I had gotten married, and we had a home and a mortgage and bills and jobs, and we were starting to have children of our own, and yet my younger brother was still living at home, getting away with things I would have been murdered for. And I mean that. I'm looking at that going, he would do something, and I'm just like getting the popcorn because the fireworks. I know my dad's not going to tolerate that. And they did. And I'm going, but that doesn't make any sense. I wouldn't be breathing today if I'd have done some of this stuff. I don't know how my youngest brother got to the point where he could sometimes call my dad by his first name, because when I was a kid, it was Sir. And now it's, you know, first name basis, and I'm going, a lot has changed in 13 years. I remember one time my brother got in trouble with the law, and I never did as a kid. I got a ticket one time, and that was like, wow. My brother got, he got in trouble with the law a little bit, and my dad kind of laughed it off as, you know, youthful indulgences and exuberance, and I'm just thinking to myself, I don't know how he's still alive, because I'd have been murdered, and yet there he is. And so I can certainly understand the other brothers and what they're looking at here, because Joseph's getting all these privileges. Joseph has the gifts. Joseph has the favor. He has the love. All the rest have moved out, and they're on with their lives, but here's Joseph is, and he's the baby of the family. Remember, the only son of Rachel, and Rachel was the one that Jacob really loved, and now Rachel is gone, and so no doubt Joseph is the only memory that Jacob has of his true love. And so it tells us here in verse 3 that he made him a robe, that he loved him more than the other sons. Joseph came from a broken home, had a hard upbringing, and so dad treats him different than all the others. And it says they hated him for it. It says they couldn't even speak peacefully to him. And it's the idea that they couldn't have a civil conversation with him, that the air he breathed was resented that much. They couldn't be in his presence. They couldn't look at him. They couldn't be around him. They couldn't stand his face. And none of this is Joseph's doing. You can't help that he was born that way. He can't help that his father treats him different. He can't help that he is the only one of Rachel. He can't help that his mother passed away and he's now more dependent on his father than the others ever were. He can't help that the home is broken. But it says they hated him for it. The fact is, the father loved him more, and the others didn't like that. When Jesus was alive, people hated him for the exact same reasons. He said things like, "My father." They said, "You're crazy. What do you mean, your father? Who are you to come and say, your father?" He would say things like, "I and the Father are one." They called him a heretic for it. The Pharisees just could not stand the idea that Jesus was closer to God than they were. After all, they grew up and they learned the ways of the church and they devoted their lives to the ministry and they wear the robes and they lead the prayers and they do the worship services and they preach the sermons and they keep other people accountable and they offer the sacrifices and they're the ones that have given their lives to this effort and service of the Lord. And here comes Jesus, this hippie guy with like no good shoes on and a robe, walking into town, having never gone to seminary, never pastoring a church, showing up, saying things like, "Yeah, they're all wrong and I'm right." They hated him for it. They hated him that he had a personal relationship with his father and all they had was an obedience to a law. They couldn't stand it. And understand that the enemy of your faith, the devil, cannot stand the fact that you're a child of God either. He's jealous of that. And he's always been jealous of that. That's why it says in Isaiah 14, "But you," speaking of Satan, "said in your heart, I will ascend." The fact is, he will do anything to get between you and your God. Jesus said in Matthew 24, "deceiving, if possible, even the elect." And understand, it's not because of you that the devil hates you. It's not something inherent in each person when they're born that he says, "I really can't stand that one." It's because you start to look more like Jesus when you walk with him. It's because your life starts to look more like Jesus when you live like him, when you love like him, when you speak like him, when you forgive like Jesus, you start to look more like him. In Matthew 5, it says, "Blessed are the peacemakers. They will be called sons of God," because people will look at that in your life and say, "That's what Jesus did." You will look more like Jesus when you resist temptation like Jesus. You will look more like him when you chase righteousness like he did, when you become his hands and his feet and you preach his message and you become his light in the world, when you're his ambassador to the people in this system that we live in. When all of these things happen, you start to look more like the kingdom of heaven and less like the kingdom of the world. And the devil cannot stand looking into the face of the one who defeated him. And so understand, there is no middle ground in that. There is no way of following Jesus and not angering the enemy. Paul said, "What fellowship does light have with darkness?" Jesus said, "We can't serve both masters at the same time." And so you will experience that spiritually, no doubt. But here's the thing many people aren't prepared for. You will experience that relationally in the world. There are many people in this world who just will not appreciate the fact that you have a close relationship with God. They'll look at that and they'll say things like, "Oh, you just think you're better than us now. You're looking down your nose at us. You're judging us. You think you're holier than thou. You're self-righteous." And they'll sneer and they'll persecute and antagonize. And the only reason is not because of what you look like, but because of whom you look like. That was why Satan chose to tempt Job, not because of Job, but because of his relationship with the Lord. Jesus said, "Blessed are you when they revile you and speak all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake." The more you look like Jesus, the more the world will have to deal with Jesus. And the more his words will be at the center of the discussion. And the more they have to deal with him, the more they have to reckon with the fact that he said he was coming back. And all of this is going to be sorted out. And the insanity is going to be made whole. And the world will be judged. And sin will be reckoned for. And there will really, truly be a judgment on the world. And there truly will be accountability for the 60 plus million babies that have been lost through abortion. And there will be accountability for the persecution of the saints. And there really will be a judgment of all the sin and the addiction and the drugs and the pornography. Pornography and everything else, and the destruction of the family, and the destruction of the home, and the destruction of marriage. And that's something that's really going to be dealt with one day. And honestly, that's just not something most people want to be reminded of. And so the world does not appreciate the fact that you're so close to the very God it spends much of its time trying to disprove. And so all of that speaks to Joseph's position. It says in verse 3 that Israel loved Joseph more because he was the son of his old age, and so he made him a robe of many colors. And because of that, in verse 4, his brothers hated him. And so Jesus and Joseph look very much the same because of their position. Another reason is because of Joseph's conviction. Notice in verse 5 again, it says, "Now Joseph had a dream. And when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more." And even more than they already hated him, they hated him more now because of this dream he shared. Now, I'm sure Joseph knew before he shared this thing that it wasn't going to be popular. I'm sure that he knew his brothers, being who they were and having the relationship that they had, would not enjoy hearing things like, "You bowed down to me." Probably not going to be the highlight of the newsreel for their day. And I say that because in verse 2, it kind of ends by saying Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. And in Hebrew, it actually is worded in a way that indicates that this was negatively exaggerated. So it's not that Joseph just shows up and says, "All right, Dad, this is what happened. This is what didn't happen. I mean, here's the facts of the case." Joseph just out and out tattletaled on his brothers. He wanted to see them get in trouble. No doubt he's tired of their sneering. He's tired of being mistreated when Dad isn't looking. He's tired of all the punches to the arm, and he's tired of being the castaway, and he's tired of being the one they look down on. He's tired of all of that, and he finally had something he could use against the brothers. So when it was time to share it, he probably emphasized their guilt just a little bit more. That's how it's written in Hebrew anyway. And evidently, they took it personal. Because it says they didn't just hate Joseph. It says they hated him in verse 9. Again, they hated him. It tells us in verse 5, they hated him even more. Evidently, they took this personally. Because it goes on to tell us they couldn't even speak peacefully to him. He couldn't say, "Have a great day," without them getting irritated. He couldn't exist without them being angered. And now, in the wake of revealing this dream, they hate him even more. And not just that, but it goes on to tell us in verse 8, the brothers say, "Are you going to reign over us? Really? It's not enough that you think you're special. It's not enough that you get all these gifts. It's not enough that you don't have to work like we have to work. Now you're telling us that you're going to be the boss?" You know, my mother used to tell me when I was a kid, "It isn't what you said. It's how you said it." And you know, and we all know. She said, "It's how you said it that got you in trouble. That's why your mouth got washed out with soap." And yes, that happened to me. "That's why you got grounded. That's why you met the belt," or whatever it was. And then look, we all know how to gaslight somebody. We know that you can say something and you can emphasize a certain point and you can minimize another one just to make them seem all the worse. You know, we could say "thank you," or we could say "thanks a lot." "Do you need help? Do you really need help? Excuse me." Well, excuse me. We all know what that is. You know, the Bible says in Proverbs 18 that death and life are in the power of the tongue. And so it's not what we say necessarily, but often it's how we say it. And it seems like Joseph is doing some of that here because they don't just hate him anymore. They don't hate him because he's the favorite or the baby. They don't hate him because they think he's a sissy. They hate him for his words. They hate him because of what he said. Something about the way he uttered the dream got under their skin, and maybe he did it on purpose. That's certainly believable. After all, I mean, he gets the chance to finally get back at these brothers that are always making his life miserable. Maybe they were just that bitter toward him that no matter what he said, they were going to read something into it. Probably it's a mix of both. Remember, Joseph is pure, but he's not perfect. But here's the really interesting thing to just point out, the thing to observe about this whole incident. This dream was certainly not easy to share. He probably knew it would not go well, and yet he still feels this conviction to share the message that God has put on his heart, the way God put it on his heart. He doesn't minimize anything. He doesn't filter it. He doesn't edit it. He doesn't try to make it more palatable. He simply says, here's the dream. And then, as poorly as it goes, he does it again in verse 9. He dreams another dream and tells it to them. When Jesus was in his ministry and he preached, he rarely would tell people what they wanted to hear. Instead, you know what he said? He talked about things like sin and judgment and hell. He spent more time talking about hell than heaven. He said stuff like, you have heard that it was said, but I say to you. Now just imagine hearing that as a young Jewish person. Everything your grandma told you, everything you learned in school, all your pastors, all your teachers, whatever your parents have told you growing up, whatever you read for yourself, here comes Jesus saying, yep, you got it all wrong. Everyone's wrong. Your grandma was wrong. Her grandma was wrong. Your pastors are wrong. Your teachers are wrong. Your best friend is wrong. Your guidance counselor was wrong, and I'm right. And he would give them a hard truth. He said things like, you have heard it was said, thou shalt not murder. But I say to you, if you hate someone without cause, you have murdered. He took it to a whole new level that they weren't ready for. He said things like, my kingdom is not of this world. He said, if the world persecutes me, it will go after you. In his very first message ever, he said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then he says something else. He says, whoever hears my words, hears the truth, throws everything else out the window. Jesus did not change the truth because he knew it would not be taken well. Instead, he said he came into the world to bear witness to that very truth, and he did just that very thing. And look, it's no different for you. It's no different for me. It's no different for us. Jesus said, go into the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Don't meter it out. Don't give one what you think they need to have. He says, preach the gospel to every creature. Paul said it well when he gave communion. That which I have received, I also now deliver to you. And look, that message is not always what the world wants. It's often offensive. It draws lines. It says this is right and this is wrong and there is no such thing as an opinion in this. It says this is true and false. And it doesn't make apology for it. And that's just not something we see represented in society right now. We're in a day and age where you can identify as a palm tree if you want. And there's probably going to be the bubble on the government form for it someday. You can argue on what marriage is. You can debate at what point a human baby becomes a person. We argue over morality. It shifts depending on the individual. Objective truth is just no longer a thing we're taught. I mean, the insanity of the world just seems to one-up itself every day. When you think it can't get worse than this, something else comes out of the trees. And in all of that, a person with conviction becomes a target because that person will say, no, that isn't right. I don't care what the vote said. I don't care what the court decided. I don't care what the legislature says. I don't care what popular opinion is. I don't care what the latest and greatest psychological mumbo jumbo says. You can't dress up as a cat and be a cat. Like, when did this become a thing? It was never a thing when I was in school. But now, that's the world. And a person who says no is ostracized. The person that says this is right, even if it's not popular and not easy and it doesn't feel the best, is ostracized. And that person will find themselves a target. It was a little more than 500 years ago now, October 31st, and we'll celebrate this a little bit next week, but October 31st, 1517. Now, everybody knows October 31st is Halloween, but in the church, it's actually called Reformation Day because it was on that day that Martin Luther declared war on the Catholic Church. And he went to the Catholic doors and he posted this list of 95 complaints that he had against their institution. And basically summarizing the majority of it, he said this: you cannot sell forgiveness. They were in the process of doing it. You would buy an indulgency to be forgiven and absolved by the priest. You paid your sin tax and you could keep on going. And the church used this for many years as a way to raise money. Historically, I mean, dig into it, do the research, but the Sistine Chapel was built that way through money that was raised by the selling of indulgencies. And when they really wanted money, they would do deals. You can buy two for one. You can get a get out of jail card for your dead family member. You can buy an indulgency for them for whatever they did in life so that they can get out of purgatory and get to heaven. And so they did all of this stuff. And Martin Luther says, y'all are nuts. Jesus bought your forgiveness. You don't pay for that. And so he posted that very publicly to their door. As you can imagine, didn't go very well for him. He gets arrested. They put him on trial. And then at the very last minute, they make him a deal. They say, look, if you recant all of that, if you publicly say I was wrong, we'll let you go. And we'll chalk this up to just you had a crisis of faith. Martin Luther stands in the courtroom. And he stands up and he says famously, here I stand, and I can do no other. In the book of Acts, it says in chapter 20, Paul's words, I did not fail to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Later to the church at Corinth, he'll say, I am determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And look, there may come a day in our lifetime where preaching this kind of message will be outlawed. And I don't think it'll be that they outlaw preaching the Bible, because that will be too obvious. The enemy is usually more deceitful than that. But I could absolutely see this scenario happening where some legislator somewhere goes and creates a bill, and the bill says, look, you cannot publicly exclaim anything that is not inclusive, that's discriminatory, anything that doesn't make an allowance for everything allowed under the law. And that vote will go to a committee that's already inclined that direction. It will pass. It will then go to a larger chamber that's already inclined that direction, and it will pass. And before long, it will be signed into law by a governor or a president to thunderous applause. And they won't say it's the Bible, but it'll be obvious. There will come a point in our future history, and we know it because Revelation gives us the picture, that it will be forbidden to say the name Jesus, that you will be hated for those words. Paul says to Timothy, the time will come when people will not endure sound doctrine, but turn their ears away from the truth. And no doubt, as Joseph shares these dreams with his brothers, he's facing all of that. Because it tells us here in verse 5, he had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. And then again in verse 9, he has another dream and tells it to his brothers, and in verse 11, the brothers are jealous of him. And yet his conviction was, here I stand, I can do no other. And so Joseph's life looks like Jesus because of the position he has with his father, because of the conviction he has to share the message. And finally, and we close with this very briefly, but because of the compassion he has for other people. Now, it doesn't say it here, but Joseph will eventually be betrayed. His brothers get so fed up with him, they throw him into a big pit. They sell him for 30 pieces of silver into slavery to Midianite traders. He's then taken to the home of a man named Potiphar. Potiphar will put him into servitude there in his house. Joseph's character is so exemplary. Potiphar makes him the house manager, which is like the best you could be as a slave. One day, he's falsely accused of sexual assault by Potiphar's wife, because when the wife comes on to Joseph, Joseph says, "No, shall I treat my master who has been good to me this way?" And so he runs out of the room. She's offended that he turns her down. She comes up with this story. Potiphar probably believes Joseph because he doesn't have him killed, but instead puts him back into prison where he stays for years and years, until one day he's brought out of prison by the Pharaoh, and he interprets a dream. Pharaoh's so impressed that he says, "Joseph, you're second over all of Egypt." And so then there comes a point while Joseph is in that position of authority that a famine is coming upon the land. His family comes into Egypt looking for some kind of assistance. Now, they don't recognize Joseph. Dad thinks he's dead. Brothers haven't seen him in years. He looks like an Egyptian now. He's sitting there in power and authority, and they come to him and they're groveling and they're begging for some kind of a handout. He knows who they are right away. Now, many a lesser person would take the opportunity and chop their heads off. After all, look at what grief they've caused him. They took his life. He should be with them, not serving in Egypt. They took the best of everything he had. He could have had his pound of flesh. He could have held the grudge. Eventually, he reveals himself to them, and they fear him because they know their time is done. But Joseph looks at them and he says, "You don't need to be afraid. What you meant for evil, God meant for good. And he brought it about that many people would be saved." And he saves all of his persecutors. When Jesus hung on a cross, he said, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they're doing." And that is the kind of compassion that each one of us is called to show others. Jesus said, "By this they will know you, that you love one another." He said, "Love your enemies, pray for your persecutors." He said, "It's easy to love people that are nice to you. Love people that are mean to you." Paul says, "We love because he first loved us." And that is something that shines through the life of Joseph, is his compassion for other people. Notice the brothers hate him, but he keeps going back to them. I began by asking if you could look like anyone, who would it be? My prayer for all of us is that when people look at our life, that they would see a picture of Jesus. And Father, as we close and we pray, I pray that every one of us would look more and more like you as the days go on. Lord, there's so many things in this world that just don't make any sense. We look at the news, we read the headlines, and yet another shooting, another tragedy, yet another incursion. Lord, there's always something to be worried about, something to get anxious about. There's a lot in this world that's there to discourage us from growing closer to you. The cost becomes higher and higher. And here in our nation, Lord, we have been protected from much of this for many, many years, but even we can sense that protection might be fading. We can see, Lord, as churches become targeted, as speech becomes silenced, as the enemy tries to stomp out the light of your message into the world. Lord, we realize more and more every day that we have not been called to a playground, but a battleground. And so, Lord, as we are here, as we are called to be bold, that we're called to have conviction, we're called to share, we're called to draw close to you and to show the world what that looks like, to be different, to be the light, sometimes to be the salt. Lord, I pray that each one of us would have that fortitude of faith to say, "This is right, this is wrong, and we're not going to be moved by it." And we know that's not always going to be shared in the world. We know that message will not always be appreciated. But Lord, it is the most loving thing you can do with someone, to tell them the truth, And so I pray, Lord, that you would give us that fortitude, that we would have the conviction to share it boldly, but also that that conviction would always be tempered with compassion. That as we share and eyes are opened and souls are saved, Lord, that we would not hold grudges, that we would not look down, but we would welcome and embrace. As Paul said, Lord, that which I've received, I also give to you. And as Joseph said, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. I pray, Lord, that would be our approach. Would you use us this week, Lord, to do that? Would you pour out your Spirit into us? Would you give us a double portion today? And send us as we go in Jesus' name. Amen.